Well, last week I was not feeling well, and so I wanted to say a big thanks to Kim and Wes for stepping up. literally called them the night before, and my throat was so swollen, I couldn't eat, I could barely even talk, sounded like Kermit the Frog, which was amusing when I could talk, but not the rest of the time. I just thought they did a wonderful job bringing the message of peace and those wonderful songs together as well. So just wanted to say thank you to them. And thank you to everybody who prayed for us, who prayed for me as well. I was able to come back on Tuesday, so I wasn't down for much longer than that. Very, very thankful for this congregation. And today, like I said, we've got a bit of a mixed bag. Last week lit the candle of joy and talked about peace, and now we're lit the candle of peace and we're going to talk about joy. And again, those are two things that are spoken of often together in Scripture. They're quite often looked at as almost like a package deal. Today we're going to look at how joy is different from happiness. We're also going to look at the promises of joy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah, that there is, even after the law was given, there's something more, there's a greater joy to come. In Psalm 119, David talks about how the law gives him joy. You know, I love your precepts, I meditate on them day and night, and he rejoices in them, and yet there is a greater joy to come that won't be as a result of the law, but it will be as a result of something else. We're going to look at the joy of the gospel and the joy of the Christmas child to come and how he fulfills those promises given through Isaiah. And so what is joy? Well, if you look at dictionary definitions, you know, they give you gladness, merriness. You know, we say Merry Christmas. It's a way of saying may you have joy at this Christmas time. It's might use the word delight. Those are all just sort of different ways of how we understand what it means to have joy. But how is it different from happiness? Because we sort of get those two things kind of confused at times. This image is how I describe happiness. And this line represents your circumstances. So as things in your life around you move up or down, so your happiness kind of moves with it, right? It's happiness is very much from the outside in, you know, and there's nothing wrong with happy circumstances. We certainly rejoice in happy circumstances. Where the problem comes in is trying to force an environment that is only happy, right? And so it can quickly turn into this thing where you have to control every aspect of your environment around you in order for you to be happy. And other people have to recognize that and submit to that, right? And so as you might have guessed, it's a very fragile thing. And I would argue there's very little to no joy, actually, as a result of that. It's temporary. It's fading. It doesn't stay. The last time I remember having this, you know, an abundance of joy was at my graduation 4 years ago. Because I had worked, you know, my family and I had sacrificed those 4 years of our lives in order to pursue that. And when graduation finally came around, it was like, yes, I was happy. And we did it, essentially. We accomplished what we set out to do. And we did it to the best of our ability. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the difference between that and joy, you know, joy is sort of from the inside out. If we go to the next one, that's joy. And so the orange curvy line is very much still our circumstances, though, right? It's not like our circumstances are always consistent and so we can always have joy. It's no, life is still doing this. But it's not, joy is not something from without that impresses upon you. It's something from within that goes out. It's a peculiar conviction within you. It's a choice by faith. It's a result of having been filled rather than trying to orchestrate your situation around you to fill yourself. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's foundational to who you are. As an example, being sick, right? When I was sick, I couldn't eat, could barely even speak, had a fever, was bedridden. You know, as far as the curves go, it was, you know, on the downward side. I recognize that. I don't pretend to be happy when I'm not, but still have joy, right? Because joy comes from within and out. We're going to look a little bit at Isaiah and what he has to say about joy. You know, Isaiah is 800 years before Jesus. And it's a very kind of tumultuous setting. It's a very unstable situation that Isaiah is in, where joy seems to be like something that's going to be quite far off for them in terms of their situations. There's not much inside of them to rejoice about. Because of, you know, the nation enjoyed some times of prosperity, but it was a result of having forsaken the Lord. It was a result of having walked away from Him. It was a worldly time. And so God sends warning after warning. He sends prophet after prophet. And in the first part of Isaiah, I can't remember if it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, he uses the illustration of someone who receives a beating for when they do wrong. And he says, your entire body is covered with bruises. There's actually nowhere else that I could discipline you, that you would listen to me. If you were going to listen, you would have done it by now, right? And so that's the situation that they're in. And even in the midst of revealing, okay, you're a stubborn son, is the image that he uses, and some consequences are going to come as a result of that, right? As a result of their hard-heartedness. But even in the midst of that, it's mixed with promises. Consequences mixed with promises. And comfort in the midst of what's going to be punishment, in the words of Isaiah. And so there's four promises of joy that come as a result of Isaiah's words that God gives to him. You know, God disciplines those He loves, but the end game is not discipline in and of itself. The end game is redemption. The end game is restoration. So He says, yes, these things are going to happen to you, but in times to come, here is going to be the fruit of that. He doesn't leave or forsake His people. There's promise of a future. There's promise of victorious joy. There's promise of victory over death. There's promise of joy that is everlasting, one that will not fade. And there's even promises that what He has promised is going to happen. And the first one we're going to look at is the promise of a victorious joy. It's one that we hear a lot at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 2 to 3, and then 6 and 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the promise of this joy to come is not one that the people are going to sort of rally together and earn for themselves. It says the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this great joy. It says this in a time where the people's zeal and commitment to the Lord is very low. its weak. People who dwell in a land of deep darkness. But God, by his own desire, by his own will and work, is going to bring about this great light. And the result of that great light is tremendous joy. A joy that is victorious. A joy that is compared to the harvest. A joy that is compared to a victory in battle. And the sign of its coming is the birth of the promised child, the Christmas child, Jesus. And as a result of his coming, there's this other promise of victory over death. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Christmas child is one who is going to do the impossible. He's going to do what has never been done before, in that he is going to swallow up death forever. That's a glorious image, is it not? To swallow up death. As a young man, and on into now, I really like a good steak, and I don't have it terribly often, but when I do, it's like I find it hard to slow down and enjoy it. And as a younger man, I would often bite off more than I could chew, and then try to swallow it, and I would get, you know, really large pieces of steak, and I'd have to. I didn't chew it enough out of my excitement, and I tried to force it down. And the Lord loves me and has a plan for my life, because I didn't choke when I could have several times. How hard would it be to swallow death, do you think? It's too big. It's too big for us to be able to swallow death. And yet it says that the Christmas child is one who is going to swallow up death forever. And as a result of that, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. There will be no more death. He will take away this reproach. It's something that no mere human being would be able to do. But the Christmas child is one who will swallow up death. He does not choke. He is mighty to save us from death. And our response is simply one of gladness and rejoicing in him. It is gladness. It is joy. It is an everlasting joy, just as the salvation that he has won is an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 51, 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The joy of those ransomed by the Christmas child will not be a joy based on circumstance. It will be an everlasting joy because our Savior, because the object of our joy, is an everlasting Savior. Sorrow will be a thing of the past, and even sighing, another glorious thing to think about. There won't even be sighing. Sometimes Melissa and I will be sitting together and one will just sigh. And, you know, I'll ask, well, is something wrong? No, just sometimes forget to breathe. You know, you get thinking about stuff. And it's just, you let out a sigh. And it's, to me, it's like the pressure relief valve for the soul. Just let out a good sigh, you know. Things are happening around you don't really get. Grappling to understand. It's in those moments that verse from Romans comes to mind, that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Sighs are some of the most profound prayers. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But in Christ, in the salvation that is to come. We have this hope of a future where there won't even be sighing. There won't be sorrow. There won't be tears or pain anymore. And what joy do we have as we await that day? We have the promise that the promise is going to happen. Promise of the promise. Isaiah 55, 9 to 13. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. Every word that God has ever spoken is going to happen. God does not know how to fail. He is completely, entirely unable to say one thing and then do something else. You know, we see so much of that in our world around us. You know, not necessarily maliciously, but just because we forget. And so sometimes I think we might attribute that to God because we're just surrounded by it all the time, but not so. He never forgets. He does not say one thing and do another. He makes this grand declaration of his trustworthiness, and immediately afterwards, what does he say? You'll go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. Instead of the thorn will be the cypress. Instead of the briar will be the myrtle tree. Thorns and briars are just kind of something we're used to. As a young man, maybe 11, my friend and I would sometimes go to Lake Diefenbaker. I don't know if anyone's familiar with Lake Diefenbaker in Saskatchewan. It was the only choice for lakes within a 45-minute radius of where I lived. So every once in a while, my friend and I would go there, and there's cliffs along the side, and they're not super high or rocky or dangerous or anything like that, but just dangerous enough for an 11-year-old boy to want to climb it. And so my friend and I are kind of racing to the top, and we're climbing up the side of this cliff, or whatever you want to call it, and I reach over the top. I'm at the top, and I reach over, and I grab something, and it's a thorn. And I'm sort of in this spot where it's like I can't let go, or I might, you know, go tumbling back down the other way. And so I had to pull myself up with this thorn in my hand. It was, you know, not a joyful experience, not a happy experience. But I'm sure it's one that has happened before. I'm sure you've all had some sort of experience with a prickly plant, right? But the joy and peace of God in keeping his promises means that even those pointy, pesky shrubs will be no more. Because where did they come from? They came as a result of man's disobedience in Genesis 3. It was the curses for disobedience. When Adam listens to his wife and eats of what is forbidden, and the Lord says, now thorns and briars will come forth as you work to produce your own food by the sweat of your brow. And so the fact that thorns and briars will be no more means that the sin that caused the sprouting of these thorns and briars will be no more. And that is what the Christmas child is coming to do. The thing that will bring such overwhelming joy and peace is to deal with that sin, to deal with the thorns and the briars, to redeem the sinner, to reconcile us to God, and even to redeem creation itself. These are some of the promises of Isaiah. And they shape how we understand the coming of the Christmas child, how we understand Jesus coming to the world and the joy of the gospel and what God has promised being fulfilled. You know, the promises weren't just for Isaiah's time, and they, you know, didn't jump over us into the future, although they do. But the joy is for us today as well. It's a joy for all time. The gospel is for today. When we look at one of the shortest parables of Jesus, it talks about joy's relation to the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Sells everything, forsakes all else in joy in order to buy that field, in order to be part of the kingdom of heaven, in order to partake of the gospel. It's one of the shortest parables that Jesus gave, but it's so packed with significance. There's so much we could look at here, but we're going to look at the joy. I think a lot of the time, the kingdom of heaven, the message of the gospel, that we can enter the kingdom through Jesus Christ, seems to be very cautious. It seems to be packaged in a very low risk. Just kind of feel it out. But I believe that that is accompanied with a cautiously low level of joy as well. But when we understand the gospel as a treasure, something of incredibly high worth, there's an excitement, there's an enthusiasm that we would joyfully give everything we have in order to obtain it. The kingdom of heaven, to be where Jesus is king, is so much greater than the treasures of the world that we would have to give up. A severe deficiency of joy happens when we attempt to obtain the treasure of the kingdom while clinging to the inferior things of the world. The kingdom of God is one of gospel joy. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul's writing to the Romans to clear up some confusion that folks were having who did things differently than others. You know, some folks went to the market and they bought meat that had been sacrificed to idols and didn't really think twice. And others, they said, whoa, you're sinning against the Lord doing that. And Paul writes to them to clear that up. And he says, you know, he talks about disputable matters. One person sets one day aside as holy, one person treats every day alike. Let's not pass judgment on one another because of eating and drinking and days of the week. But let's focus on what is really important. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the gospel. These are the important things. He draws them back. He reorients them to their citizenship, to their true identities in Christ's kingdom, where eating and drinking isn't the main priority, but joy in the Spirit. We may disagree on some disputable things, but at the end of the day, what we are about is our King and His kingdom. We are about calling one another to joy in the Holy Spirit. Because when the going gets tough, those are the things that truly matter. In difficulty, in trial. Because gospel joy doesn't come from comfortable circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Affliction, joy. The joy of the Spirit, God within us, is what sustains us in the midst of affliction. When life circumstances are not what is going to make us happy, it's the joy of the Spirit. Because the kingdom of God is better. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Would we joyfully accept the seizure of our property because we belong to Christ? It's a hard one for us to imagine. It's a good thing for us to consider, though. Is clinging to the kingdom of God a better possession in our minds? Is the joy of the gospel sufficient for you if you find yourself penniless in the streets because you belong to Jesus? My desire is in asking is not to heap guilt or shame on anybody. It's not my goal in asking that question, but to point us to the good news of Jesus. Because gospel joy isn't something that is I produce within myself from my own being. It comes as a result of being filled with the Spirit. It's a work of Jesus Christ within me. John 15:11, Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." My joy. Thought about that. The joy of Jesus might be in you, and that your joy may be full. He doesn't give joy from a frugal, limited supply, but generously from his fullness, that our joy may be full, that we might treasure him above all else. Came across this publication today in the Word from the year I was born. 1988, so. Yeah, I'll let you ruminate on that. As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised. They are persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." It's when you'll use this illustration from time to time of, you know, what's in your cup? And it's this idea of when you're carrying a mug and your arm gets bumped, everyone sees what's in your cup. And the cup is us, right? And it's not until we get bumped, it's not until something happens to us, we get jostled, what comes out. What's really inside? Is it happiness based on circumstance, or is it a deep-seated joy? And so the Lord brings about these things that we might see, okay, actually, this is what's in my cup right now. And it's surprising sometimes. But he does that in order to address it, because he is the answer to what's in your cup. He wants to fill. He wants his joy to be inside of us. I just want to close as we enter into communion. Jesus' birth, heralded by the angels, the overwhelming thing present with the angels, with the shepherds, is joy. Luke 2:10 and Matthew 2:10, so easy to remember, both 2:10. "The angel said to them," that is to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." And Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And so at Christmas time, we look at the inception of this message of the gospel in the birth of Jesus, and how is it received and how is it heralded? It's heralded with joy by the angels, and it's received with joy when they saw the star. And so the gospel is meant to be understood with joy. The joy that we have in the Christmas child is not that he came to the world on vacation. It's not that God came down to the world as an observer. It's that he came with a mission. He came with a purpose to save, to redeem, to reconcile, to ransom the lost who are unable to save themselves, the joy of the gospel and the reason why we are able to enter into the kingdom of the promised child is by the cross that he bore. No unclean or sinful thing is able to be in God's presence. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we are commanded by Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me, to remember that, to not forget the cross that he bore for our sin. And so we'll begin, as we do, with a time of reflection. Because the body and blood of Christ is so precious to us, so precious to God the Father, that we don't want to partake of communion hastily. 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're just going to have a minute of silence, of examination. Let's do that together.